So we are in Mark, almost done, and we're in chapter 14. Last week we took a two-part look at the prayer in the garden. Part A, we kind of focused on John 17 and that, you know, John's take on the prayer in the garden, and then we also took a look at just Mark's take on it as well. And the main thing I kind of pointed out was when Jesus talks about, he uses this word glorify a lot. And in verse, 37. Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words, and when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed in the hands of sinners. And what we were saying was, there was kind of two aspects to Jesus' prayer. On one hand, he was kind of praying for himself and all the agony that he was going through, as far as just, you know, he's about to take on all the sin of humanity on himself, and he's realizing that he's got a pending separation from the Trinity, in a sense, when he becomes sin, when he goes into hell, and just the straight up pain of the crucifixion, which was coming also. And so all these things, part of the prayer was for himself and what he's going through, and then another part of the prayer was for the disciples. And we looked at in John 17, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. And we talked about it, I kind of used my dad as an example. When you look at glorifying, like motivations for glorifying his Father, were strictly based on love. When you do something in an attempt to glorify someone or bring glory to someone else, it's generally based on love. And like I said, when I went to Florida, I didn't go to Florida to try to, you know, earn my sonship to my dad. My dad turned 80. I went because I loved him. My motivations were based on love, not trying to prove myself to him, not trying to show him I'm a worthy son, not trying to show him I am a son. And Jesus' motivation and our motivation to bring in glory to God should never be to earn our salvation or prove our salvation, but it should be based on love. I love God. He's done so much for me. He died on the cross for my sins. How can I not bring glory to his name through the way I live my life and the way I handle it? And one thing we looked at that was kind of cool, kind of my favorite part of what really stood out the most to me in verse 4, it says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And we looked at, you know, Jesus did a lot of works. And two of, I think, is the major things he did was he discipled 12 men, ultimately 11, who went on to change the face of the world and to continue his name. You know, when he says he wasn't praying for the world, but he's praying for the disciples, it wasn't like a diss on the world. He's praying for the men that are going to change the world through the message of Jesus Christ, which he'd instilled in them. That was the one big work that he'd done. But the other big work that he'd done was he died. You know, he came here to die. We always allude back to John the Baptist when he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And that from the get-go, kicking off the book of John, is the main purpose for Jesus. He came to die to save us, his life for our life. And that was the main part. That was what he was, in a sense, incarnated to do. And I took a spin off that. I was just saying, we all have a certain work we're supposed to do. And you hear me harp on it a lot, but it's true. And you know, the Bible says clearly in Ephesians 2:10 that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Church is not meant to be a place where you spectate. It's not meant to be a place where you come, you feel all good, warm and fuzzy, feel all sad, convicted, and then go on, live your life normal, and then come back and repeat the process. It's not meant to be that. It's not meant to be a place where I can go every night of the week and repeat. It's not just a Sunday thing anymore. You can go to church like every night of the week here, but it's not meant for that. The purpose of church is to get equipped so you can go out and do something with what you're learning. Henry Rollins from the band Black Flag, I shared this once before. He said something interesting. There's not much he said that's interesting or clean, but what he said that was clean and interesting was this. He said, when I was a child, people asked me what I wanted to do. when I grow up. I said I wanted to grow up and be awesome. That's what he said he wanted to do. You know, I know that's like a 90s term, even an 80s term, but I like that. He wanted just to be the best at what he was called to do. And that was yell a lot and make thrash music. But John Coltrane, my wife and I were talking about him. She's reading a book where he was mentioned. He was a jazz musician that was just amazing. And in his, oh man, I left it. Bummer. I had printed it up and everything. Man. Anyway, in his, if you go to his website, johncoltrane.com, the whole first paragraph just kind of sums up why he feels he was created. And he feels he was created to make beautiful music. That was what he felt he was called to do. To make beautiful music, jazz music, to bring glory to God. And he felt that is what I was wired and made to do. In his case, it wasn't to preach. It wasn't to do Sunday school. It wasn't to do anything. It was just to make, that was what God gifted him at. And that's what he did, and that's what he did well. And when you hear his music, his goal was, I want it to cause you to want to glorify God because something that beautiful is happening. And I think that's just so cool. He knew what he was supposed to do, and he did it well, and that was, you know, that was what he did. You know, and I think we've all got different things. Sometimes they're textbook Christian things that we want to do for the kingdom, and that's great. Sometimes maybe they're a little unorthodox, but the point is you're supposed to do it and do it unto the Lord. I mean, that's what Colossians is talking about. Whatever you do, work it out with all your heart as if working for the Lord, not for men, because you'll know that you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord you are serving. And so I think when you have that in mind, I'm serving God through what I do. If I'm a hairstylist, I want to be the best hairstylist in the world. You know, if I'm a lifeguard, I want to save lives. No one's going to die on my shift. If I'm whatever it is, school teacher, I want to love those kids and teach those kids. You know, I want them to see the love of Christ in me through how I treat them. Whatever it is, you're supposed to do it unto the glory of God and do it well to finish the work. And I really like that about the study last week, and that Jesus, he clarifies, he says, hey, I finished the work. This is what I'm meant to do. To die for humanity, to save them is what I'm meant to do. Ask yourself, what are you meant to do? There's something you're meant to do. It's not just do church. That's part of it. To get equipped, to help you do what you do better, and to help bring the gospel in through what you do. But ask God, what do I do? What am I supposed to do, Lord? And so we took a look at those things, and now his prayer time is over. We're back in Mark 14, verse 42. And Judas has disappeared, and now he's about to come back with a horde of men to capture Jesus, and you know, he's going to stand trial and ultimately be crucified. So let's pray and see what God has for us. So God, as we look at your word tonight, as always, we pray for just for you to move, God. We pray for application, God. We pray for just a real freshness, God. That this wouldn't be just another mundane Bible study or anything like that, God. But I really pray that despite me, you would just speak to people through your word. We know it's just what we're looking at, we know is God-breathed, God, and we know it's purposeful. And so may it be purposeful in the lives of everyone listening tonight, who's here tonight, God, who's watching online tonight, whatever, God. We pray, Lord, that you'd use your word to encourage, to convict, to instruct, God, to give vision, to confirm maybe what the works that certain people are supposed to be doing are. We look to your word to do all these things, God, tonight. Amen. And so picking up with verse 42, he says, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And you know, three times he'd asked the disciples to pray and to pray and to pray. And three times they were sleeping. Remember, there was two batches. There was seven of them that he had asked to sit here and wait while I pray. And we talked about how there's seasons where God just has you be still and sit down. And when you want to be doing something and you're frustrated and you want to get in the game or you want to work or you want to do this, God just frustrates your plans and he forces you to be still, always for a purpose. And we know he's interceding. He said he's praying for them. We know that the Bible clearly instructs that he's praying for us. And so in a season that you're miserable, I prayed with people who've lost their jobs and they want to work. They're not lazy. They don't want to draw unemployment. They want to get back in the game, but God's not allowing it to happen no matter how hard you pray, no matter how many times you revise your resume, no matter how many times you go on monster.com, it doesn't matter. The job isn't there. Well, maybe God's got you in a season where you're forced to be still and forced to grow. I mean, you're not doing what you usually do 8 hours a day. Try reading, a new Christian book maybe. Try reading, some finer points of theology if you never wanted to do that. Try reading the Bible straight through. There's so many things you can do when you're free enough to do it, but often we stress out and we're so worried. I know I do that. The time's gone. Pretty soon you get another job and it's crazier than your other job was, and now you have no time at all. Well, I think it's important to take care, to utilize those seasons that God gives us where we're forced to sit down. That was part of the disciples. Then he took three of them with him, and they had a different task, to watch and pray, and they blew it every single time. They weren't doing it. And now he says, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. So these guys show up. The other gospels add torches. They've got torches, swords, and clubs. This is like an old school lynching almost, where they show up and with bad intentions. And the disciples should have been praying. They should have been watching. They were doing neither. They weren't praying. They were asleep. And they missed it. And now you see why he wanted them praying. There's always a purpose in seasons where God forces you to dig deep. There's always a purpose in seasons where God is reconstructing you, breaking you down, building you back up. You never know what they are. You never know when they're going to happen, but it's inevitable. They will happen, and that season of preparation is integral with how you deal with it. And here, they weren't prepared. They missed it. They were supposed to be watching, supposed to be praying, because they'd be ready for whatever came, but they weren't, which is why they all fled ultimately. And so you see a clear, Jesus knew. He knew this was going to be their first real test of faith. Not we don't want to listen to you. Okay, I'm angry at you. I'm going to shake the dust off my feet. No, this is like, we don't want to hear you. We will kill you. That's different. People not wanting to hear your message and people wanting to kill you is different. Street evangelism would have a whole different dynamic if instead of just saying, that's not really for me, people just shot you if they didn't like the message. I don't know how much street evangelism would be happening if we had that kind of violent death in America. It happens in some places, sadly, but this is the first real test of their faith. This is the first real test in a form of opposition to the gospel, because the hour hadn't come before. We looked at that last week. And now the hour had come. When the hour hadn't come, nothing could happen to them. If God's for you, who can be against you? It wasn't time for Jesus to go, and they kind of were protected under that bubble. But now it is time for him to go, and that bubble is gone, and they're not ready. And so recognize the seasons where you're supposed to wait. Recognize the seasons where you're supposed to pray. And do both accordingly, because they're always for a purpose. If you might not know when, but it will happen at some point in time. Something God, if God wants to prepare you for something, take heed and be prepared. And so now his betrayer had given them a signal saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." And that's kind of ironic, Whoever I kiss, which is nice, seize him, not nice, lead him away safely, nice. So it wasn't safely at all, and it wasn't nice at all. It kind of reminds me, like, if you ever see, this doesn't always happen, but I always think it's funny, like, when you watch cop shows, and, like, the guys run away, and they're mad, maybe they give him a little beat down, or they taser him, or they spray pepper spray in his face. Anytime they put him in the car, it's real gentle. You ever notice it? They always like it really carefully. It doesn't hit his head in the car. I'm always like, why are they so gentle? What was that, Matt? It's a bang, let the guy hit his head on the car. But anytime you watch the news. The guy has always got a little gentle little, little protection on the head. Don't bump your head going there. We just pepper sprayed you and tasered you, but don't hit your head going in the car. Just be careful. Don't want to bump that noggin. Anyway, my mind's weird, and I was just thinking of this with Judas. I'll kiss him, you grab him, lead him away safely, Not really. But what was interesting to me is that he had to kiss him to signify who he was. And that's mind-boggling to me because he's God. This is God incarnate. Yet, he was created, he was just unremarkably looking. He was just normal looking. It would have been easy. Hey, grab the guy who's glowing. That's God. That would have been easy. But he wasn't. When you really look at the humility, if I was God and I incarnated myself, I mean, I'd have like the Bruce Wayne cartoon Batman body with like the 23-inch waist and the 58-inch chest, you know, with the James Earl Jones voice, you know. I'd be so dialed in. But not Jesus, nothing, just so humble. And I just think that is so wild that God, who dwells in unapproachable light, remember who we read in Exodus, who, I mean, looking at Moses would have just killed Moses. And how the passing glory could have killed him too, if not for the mountain and the hand of God which protected him. I mean, God who, when you see him glorified, people fall down as dead men before him. I mean, this is the power we're talking about here. Well, when they see, you know, the transfiguration, they're just saying dumb stuff. Like, hey, maybe we should build tabernacles for all three of you guys. It just, you know, you're just freaked out by it. You don't know how to deal with it. And this is God so humble that he doesn't show that side. He willingly becomes a man so that he can die for us. And a normal man at that. So normal that Judas has to spell it out in terms of who he is. They had torches, and so they could have seen him fairly well. I mean, I'm sure it's a dark night. But I just think that's significant that God is that humble. And it got me thinking, just, you know, Matthew 11, 28, 29. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Just how Jesus' self-description, I mean, his own self-description is that he is gentle and lowly in heart. That is amazing, because he is God. This is the God, you know, in Isaiah 6, who the first thing Isaiah says in light of that holiness is, woe is me, because a man of unclean lips. A God so holy that we talked about this before, that he's got 24/7 angels that fly. They just roll with him wherever he goes, declaring his holiness. No one has that kind of entry. Nobody's that holy. And this holy God is the one willing to become a man, so normal that it has to be spelled out who he is so that people can arrest him. Willingly laid down his nature so that, you know, he could die for us. He had to lay this down. He had to become human to die for us. And when you look at just in a, you know, as far as taking our nature goes, in Philippians 2:7, how it says, I'll start with 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. You know, Hebrews 2:16 echoes that. Being born of a teenage virgin, I mean, humbling that God would allow himself to become a baby. And all the things that babies go through, God allowed himself to go through. I mean, talk about vulnerability. When you've got, you know, a devil that wants to kill you, you're still willing to do this, to lay it all on the line, just because you want to save humanity. Even subjection to his parents, Luke 2:51. You know, just how he was willingly obedient to his parents, even though he's God, and he didn't have to be. You know, he didn't have to keep a curfew if he didn't want to, because he's God. But he did all those things. His station in life, in Matthew 13:55, we revisit it later, but when they were looking at him like, who is this man? Isn't this the carpenter's son, they said? He's not some Messiah. What a joke. You know, they just recognize him as just a carpenter, poor man's son. It wasn't some wealthy job that he had. Poverty in Luke 9:5-8, when Jesus says, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. I mean, willingly impoverished. He could have some crazy artisan angels show up and make him some crazy palace out in the desert. Didn't do any of that. Willingly homeless, wandering, nomadic, willingly. He was poor. And I think he's familiar with what it's like to be poor. Being willing to partake of our infirmities, how Hebrews 4:15 talks about how he was in all points tempted. Think about that. Any sin you've ever gone through, I don't care how dark the thought is, how tweaked out, awful it is, how weird it is, how you hope nobody could ever, ever see that or think of that, know that side of you or the things you struggle with. I mean, Jesus was tempted by that. All points means all points. It means nothing that has ever tempted anybody on the planet was outside of what was, you know, hit with Jesus. I assume it was during that whole time frame. We only see three main temptations the devil threw at him, but the implication was he was tempted the whole time he was in the desert. So I imagine you can imagine the things that the devil was throwing his way. all the brunt of the world, all the best the world had to offer, the worst the world had to offer, every type of sin, perversion, anything was all thrown at Jesus. And just think, wow, God willingly allowed himself to be subjected to that. And you know, how can he not connect with you? How can he not have mercy on you now? How can he not understand what you're going through? It's crazy how we often just think God, you know, we often approach God, like I said so often, with this idea like, oh, you know, the thunder's coming now that I've sinned because, you know, God, it just, that's just how he is. You know, he's ready just to, you know, got that ruler in the sky, really just ready to smack down because I'm so unworthy. And yes, we are unworthy. Yes, we are sinners. But think about that. God allowed himself to be tempted the same way you're tempted, and he understands it. He provides a way out of it. But he's so merciful because he was there. His willingness to submit to ordinances in Matthew 3, his willingness to be baptized, not for cleansing of sin, but to set in motion what he was going to do. In his first act just shows what he came here to do. When baptism, which symbolizes, you know, when you're under the water, you're dead, and when you're out of the water, you're alive. The symbolism of that, it kicked off his ministry in a sense. Associating with the despised, Matthew 9:10, he was a friend of sinners. Refusing honors over and over again. His entry into Jerusalem, we spent a lot of time looking at how Roman soldier, the whole triumphal entry was only reserved for generals. And there was a lot of pomp that went with that. And how your enemies, all the loot would go in that you plundered, and the enemies would go in next that were going to go straight to the arena. And now you had priests shaking their incense, and there was all this music, and it was like when the Lakers win a World Series, or win the World Championship, or the Dodgers win the World Series, whenever that is, and there's a big celebration, you know, that takes place. That's the kind of thing that happened on a triumphal entry. And then finally, the general would ride in on his white horse. Usually white horses pulling a golden chariot. That was what Jesus was doing, except he was on a donkey. And to think, God, wow. You know, Elijah went up to heaven in a chariot of fire. Jesus rode to Jerusalem on a donkey. His willingness to wash his disciples' feet. His obedience in all things. In John 6:38, Hebrews 10:9. His willingness to submit to sufferings. Just read Isaiah 50, verse 6, and all of Isaiah 53. Exposing himself to reproach and contempt in Psalm 22 covers that in depth. And then his willingness to die. How God was immortal, eternal, and willing to make himself die, to taste death for us. I mean, look at the humility that Jesus displayed is unparalleled. And how this trait is something that God wants us to have. It's something we need to strive for, but you can't force yourself to be humble. Humility is a product, again, of a relationship with Jesus Christ. You've got to go to the fount of humility, and the more in love with Jesus you are, and the closer to Jesus you are, you have the same experience that Isaiah had. The closer he went. I remember there's a season in my life where I was getting convicted about everything innocent, not in a weird way, in a legalistic way, but in a good way, because I was pretty cocky as a 19-year-old when I got saved, and God would just begin to slowly put his finger in different areas in my life that he wanted to change. And I was meeting with my accountability partner, like, man, this stinks. I can't go like a day without getting convicted about something new. And he's like, no, that's a good thing. He's like, you're progressing in your walk with God. The closer you go to God, the more stuff he's telling you to shake just to get rid of. He's like, no one's forcing you to do this. You just don't feel right about it anymore. And that's not legalism. That's good. That's conviction. That's the Holy Spirit inspired, not junior Holy Spirit inspired. We don't want that. We don't want somebody trying to dictate what we're supposed to do and not do. But the music I listen to, no one was telling me that I shouldn't listen to that, but I just, I don't like this anymore. It doesn't agree with me anymore, so I quit listening to it. And I just realized that this freedom in Christ I had, as I matured in my relationship with Jesus, not religion, that's telling you what you can and can't do, and they're black and whites in the Bible, so work with them. But I'm saying gray issues, I was maturing because this relationship was getting deeper and deeper, and there were things that I just didn't feel comfortable doing anymore. Things I used to make fun of that Christians wouldn't do, I was now not doing. You know, and so it was a total product of just the Holy Spirit working in my life, and it was a product of spending time with Jesus. And so humility is a product of knowing Jesus, but these are the results of his humility. Those that hated him, I call them the haters, indignation in Mark 6:3. They said, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joses, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. Humility, the humility of Christ, it brought different reactions based on how you viewed it. Those that hated him, they looked down upon it. And sometimes people will mistake your humility. They won't, they'll look at you as a pushover. Oh, this humility, it's lame. And maybe that's why some people don't want to be humble, because they're afraid they're going to be knocked around. I don't want people to look down on me, mad dog me. They need to respect me. Remember when I was in high school, you know, I was working out, you know, and I just made it a point. I'd walk in the hallways with square shoulders, and I wouldn't move for anybody, you know, and I'd mad dog. It was just so stupid, you know, try to run into people, like, ha, I made that guy move out of my way. Just so much pride. And I look back, I'm like, oh, I wish I could go back in time, just, you know, smack myself in the head and, you know, flash forward to 2011. You're like, what was that, you know, 1990? But just indignation for those that hated him. But for the believers, that humility, it meant salvation. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we looked at this verse last week, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Look at that humility. And he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The cross was shameful. The fact that God was crucified next to two criminals, the fact that they picked Barabbas over him, I mean, these are just humiliating things, that he was stripped of his clothes, beaten, spit on, mocked. I mean, this is that God in Isaiah, the same God incarnated. But when you look at what humility's done for us, I'm so thankful that he's humble. I'm so thankful that's one of his aspects, his traits, because without it, we wouldn't be saved. And then from the Father, Philippians 2, 8, and 9, leads to exaltation. From those who hate him, indignation. For us, his humility, salvation. From the Father, exaltation. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that's what's so cool about humility. It's a reverse principle. The more humble you are on earth, based on the product of your relationship with Jesus Christ, the more exalted you are in heaven. It's like humility is like a pathway to future glory and exaltation. And so Jesus, extremely humble on earth, extremely exalted in heaven. It's like this paradox that's unique to Christendom. The more humble you are now, the more exalted you are then. And you won't find anything like it in any other religious system. I mean, there's humility, but false humility, or humility for self-gain. I mean, there's other reasons to be humble, but humility is an attribute that God loves. It's an attribute that's only possible through a relationship with him, and it's an attribute that you're rewarded for in the future. So what would you rather be? Humble on earth, and I mean, the catch-22 is God will humble you anyway, so I mean, you can either willingly do it or he'll force you to do it. But it's for a purpose. It's not only to make you useful in ministry, but because if you're low, God can lift you up, and when you're high, he can only knock you down. And pride, I mean, that was the original sin anyway with the devil. But it leads to glorification anyway. And so I imagine all these missionaries that you've never heard of, that I've never heard of, that have done significant things, almost like those missionaries to the Gentile world in Acts 11 that are unknown, unnamed, but did great things, and a lot of people got saved. They're glorified in heaven. I mean, they don't care that they're not in the Bible, their names anyway. I mean, their names are written forever in heaven. And so humility we see unparalleled in Christ, and it's an attribute that we want, but it's not possible without a meaningful relationship with him. Anyway, verse 45, as soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him, and they took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you do not seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then they all forsook him and fled. This next section, I was just looking at this, and I was looking, wow, there's a lot of different people mentioned in here, loosely. And it's funny how they're all polarized differently based on Jesus. The first one you read about, of course, is Judas. And he's an interesting character because, I mean, this guy was with Jesus. As far as taught by Jesus, he wasn't just taught in the temple by Jesus. He had the special inside services of Jesus, discipled by Jesus, empowered by Jesus. He was sent out on that mission trip where he was empowered by the Spirit for a season. He removed demons from people. He healed people. He came back excited about what was happening, possibly. But at the same time, there was this dark side to him, this worldly side to him. He saw true godliness in Christ, but he was enticed by the worldliness that was around him, and he was just a lover of money. We even read about how he was indignant that that alabaster jar was broken on Jesus, and he was, you know, anointed for, you know, eventually his burial. But he was mad because he's like, oh, we could have sold this and given it to the poor. But it said he was really mad because he used to steal the money that they had that they were giving to the poor. And he sold Jesus just for, you know, pieces of silver. That was what, it just meant more to him. And so here's the guy who should be an outstanding person in the kingdom of God, should be used mightily, but he's not because he's a lover of money. Did he love Jesus? No, he loved money. And so he was polarized differently from Jesus as the other people would look at. The thing he loved the most wasn't Jesus, it was money. And you can't take it with you. It was a stupid choice, and he didn't even enjoy the money he had. It was blood money. He gave it back, and they wouldn't even use it. And so what he wanted so bad, it was useless to him. And so it scares me to think about that, because I'm like, wow, here's a guy who saw everything firsthand, and still the enticement. I mean, he was possessed by the devil too. That's another negative. But aside from that, you know, what led to that, I think, was that greed. That greed, he gave it. I mean, that's one of the devil's best baits, is just greed and that worldliness, that desire to have and to want. It's never satiated. He took it hook, line, and sinker. And so he loved money more. And then you read about Peter, verse 46 and 47. It says they laid their hands on Jesus and they took him. And one of those, Peter, who stood by, drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And so Peter, who should have been praying, is now swinging his sword around all crazy. And I think there's a couple ways to look at this. One, if you don't have a good relationship with Jesus and you go out trying to preach the gospel or you go out trying to use the word, you're just going to cut people's ears off and heads off and anything else. You know, it's just, it's like I said a few weeks ago, everything you do as far as service unto the Lord needs to hinge on your relationship with the Lord. If it doesn't, everything gets tweaked out. And evangelism without a relationship leads to arguments. And that's all it leads to. And I've done it, I've said it before, where I've won the argument and destroyed the guy in front of me. But for what? So I could win the argument. Ha ha, take that, atheist. You're wrong. There is a God. You know, and what? Nothing. No, it wasn't useful at all. If I had a real loving relationship with Jesus at the time I did that, it would have been different, not so violent. And I would have probably prayed for the guy more as opposed to try to win the argument more. And so Peter, terrible at praying, excellent at swinging that crazy sword around, terrible aim with a sword because nobody aims for an ear. You know, that's like, I've never seen that. You know, ha-ha, cut off your ear. He was trying to hit him in the head probably. And so, but now his problems compounded. He's probably the bravest, kind of. I mean, he's definitely, I mean, there's attributes in there that I connect with. I tend to, often one of my downfalls is I'll try to do first and think second, pray second. Seems like it, I just want to go, you know, and Peter so often, he's very impulsive. And you see that get tempered as he matures in his walk with God, but impulsive, I got to protect Jesus, you know, I can't let them take him. He's the Messiah, got to save him. And he ends up doing something that could have got him ultimately crucified with everyone else. I mean, that's a capital punishment. To attack someone with a sword, cut off their ear, going for their head, particularly someone who's connected with the high priest. I mean, there could have been four crosses at Calvary if Jesus hadn't slapped that bad boy back on and healed it. If Malchus's ear wasn't healed and if Jesus didn't save Peter again, he would have been dead. You know, and so I think his motivation for running was a little different than the other 11, or the other 10, the other 9, because I think theirs was straight up fear. His was, oh man, fear from, you know, getting arrested for what he did. And so Peter, impulsive, prayerless, but what he loved more than Jesus was his own idea of Jesus. He didn't want Jesus to be crucified. He was very clear. He's the only disciple who said no to Jesus on 3 different occasions. The last one being in Acts when, you know, he has that vision, arise, Peter, kill and eat. Surely not, Lord, I'd never eat, you know. But, you know, from not wanting to be anointed, for not wanting to have Jesus wash his feet, he's always shutting down Jesus because he's got this different concept of who God is in his own mind. And sometimes we do the same thing. yeah, I kind of see yeah, what God's doing, but this is how I think you should be, God. This is how I want you to be. This is how I want you to work in my little box where I've got you figured out. You know, and if you don't do what I want you to do, then I'm frustrated and I'm not happy with my walk with God anymore. I'm not happy with what you're doing in my life because I don't understand it. He's God. You won't understand him half the time because he's God. That's why a relationship is key. You know, I don't understand my wife half the time. She's a woman. It's just the way it is, not to make you women mad. But I don't understand, and I'm a guy. And I know that whole book, you know, men are from Venus, women from Mars or whatever. They're different the way they think. I totally am Mr. Fix-It and I just want to fix the problem and not talk about the problem. And with guys, it's so different. Like, hey man, this is what you need to do, thanks. With girls, it's not like that with girls. They want to talk about the problem. And if you give them advice, don't tell me how to fix it, just listen. Why are we talking about it then? It just doesn't make sense. It's always puzzling to men usually. But I don't even know why I said that. See, I'm confusing myself. But anyway, Peter, his own idea of God was what he worshiped. That was what he wanted. Not what God wanted to do. Not what God needed to do. He was frustrated because he wanted to dictate what God wanted to do. And that was his major folly. Judas loved money. Peter loved his own concept of the Messiah more than God's destiny or what the Messiah had to do. And another observation, as Christians, we don't ever serve the Lord by taking lives, but we serve the Lord by giving up our own. That's one difference you see between Christians. This is why the Crusades were just so wacky. Because we never do that. We don't even see it in Scripture. In Revelation 12:11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. That's how you reach people. You reach people by being selfless, being willing to give up your life for their life, being willing to put yourself, I mean, that's half the mission field, being willing to put up less comfort than you're used to reach people in a certain arena. I mean, that's what it's all about. And that's true Christianity right there. Never to take a life, but to offer your own life. And so now we've got another group of people. So Peter cuts off the ear. Jesus puts the ear back on. Then Jesus answered and said to them, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? As against me, he's like, why are you doing this? And he says, I was daily, look at that. I was daily with you in the temple. Teaching, and you do not seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Now, this is baffling, too. This meant they heard all those sermons he was preaching. He says, you were with me, what? Daily. That means you heard everything I was saying. And what's wild about the scribes and the Pharisees was they heard his preaching, but they were so envious of it. We read about Pilate. He knows, it said. Pilate knew they handed him over because of envy. Their envy, because they wanted that power and they wanted that following that he had, just blinded them. I mean, think about that. I mean, hello, I wouldn't arrest a guy who just slapped an ear back on somebody and made it stick and it was healed. I mean, would you? I wouldn't. I'd be like, whoa, maybe we shouldn't arrest this guy. Maybe he is the Messiah. That doesn't usually happen. I've never seen an ear come off and someone stick it back on and it's there without scotch tape or anything. It just sticks and it's healed. That's bad, but they didn't care. Envy had blinded them completely. They probably wanted that power. They hated him all the more. I wish I could slap ears back on people that were cut off and, you know, then people would really follow me. I mean, they were miserable because he was the one teaching and they were used to be the ones teaching. He was the one with the following. They used to have the following. They hated him because they loved power and they loved prestige and they loved position more than they loved Jesus. Be aware of that in your life. Don't get involved of any type of ministry because you're trying to work your way up the top because you want some kind of spiritual accolades or spiritual success or some kind of, you know, spiritual clout. It's the worst reason, but you see it all the time. I've talked to some Bible guys, I don't really want to be an assistant youth pastor when I come out. I kind of want to be the youth pastor. You know, I'm like, well, that's not a good attitude to have, you know, right at a Bible college especially. I think the important thing, if you want to serve the Lord, is serve him wherever you can. And then God's faithful to, you know, to show you and fine-tune what you need to do. But the scribes, they love position and power more than anything else. And then we see Jesus in verse 49. He says, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. And I love that about Jesus. He had such scriptural tenacity. He loved the word and desired to follow it to every jot and tittle. I mean, he was so obedient to the scriptures, so obedient based on love to his Father. And I love that aspect of obedience. If we had that same tenacity for the scripture, you'd never question what God's will is. You'd be so in tune with it because you'd know the principles of which God works with. And when you know the principles of the Bible, you can make wise decisions and make safe decisions knowing that, well, if I'm walking with God, how am I going to get out of his will? I can't. And so he's going to, you know, Isaiah 30:21, whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. I love that verse. Because it says, whether you turn to the right or to the left. If you're walking with God, he'll make the right turn a left turn a right turn. He's in control. You can't screw up your life when you're walking with God. And when you're in the Word and you're living scripturally. And so Jesus was as scriptural as you could get. He loved us, he loved the Father, and he loved the Word. And verse 50 just says, then they all forsook him and fled. And so basically, even though they'd vowed not to, I mean, they swore they wouldn't do this in Mark 14:27. Remember, it says, then Jesus said, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written. They all disagreed with him, but he straight up said it. And it's true. He fulfilled it. They loved their own lives more than his own, basically. And so, now a certain young man followed, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young man laid hold of him. And I put, this man loved being naked more than Jesus. Just kidding. That was the point where I was going to try to get you to, you know, pay attention. This verse baffles me because I always read it and I'm like, this is so weird. If I was Mark, I would never point out that I was just wearing linen hanging out in a garden with a bunch of men. But he does. Okay, so I researched this. Why? Because they believe this is Mark. Why on earth does he describe it like that? How do you get that ripped off in a fight and run away with no clothes on? This is how. Apparently, they think that in Acts 12:12, they used to meet at his house. They used to use it. So it's quite possible that they had the Last Supper at Mark's family's house. Now, if the Last Supper was the last place Jesus was seen, then Judas and that whole posse would probably have gone to Mark's house to look for him. So they think Mark was sleeping in these linen PJs, heard the commotion, jumped out the window, beelined it to the garden where he knew Jesus was praying to tell them what was happening. And then it totally makes sense. Baffled no more. And so, nonetheless, as heroic as he was, willing to run out in the linen garment and all that, even he still fled naked. And so the, you know, his zeal and his heroism didn't last, you know, and so he didn't go the distance. He had good intentions, but the good intentions failed. And like them, he fled also. And they led Jesus away to the high priest. And with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And so I kind of ended it there because Peter, there's so much to cover with Peter. And so the trial, we go to the next slide. There's actually several trials in one. The first one that's not recorded, that's recorded in John 18, was a trial before Annas. And that's the first one where we see him. And then it leads on to this trial that we read about right here. There was a night trial on the next slide. This is an arrest, goes before Annas. There's an illegal night court of the Sanhedrin. You're not allowed to do this at night. They did it on purpose because they were breaking every single law there was as far as how to handle a case. There was a lot of rights for the person being committed or convicted, and he had none of those, and so they did it in the dark. And then they took him to an official daylight trial of the Sanhedrin, and then they took him to Pilate, and then they took him to Herod, and then they took him to Pilate again, and then finally he ends up at the cross. Okay, now, in this second phase, this is the illegal night court of the Sanhedrin is where we pick things up in verse 54. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus. We'll look at Peter next week. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness, saying against him, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands. And remember, if you go back to where he said it, he never says made with hands. He was likening the temple to his own body and saying that, you know, when I'm dead, I'll rise again on the third day. But they added they embellished this and they made it up saying, they're trying to make it sound like this is treason. He's threatening to blow up, pull apart the temple. So they added that. And we'll build another one made without hands. And not even did their testimony agree. So nothing's working. So this is a total sham. Their testimonies aren't lining up. And I think the high priest is, at this point, he's getting a little embarrassed and realizes, I need to do something to try to draw something out of Jesus to get him, you know, committed. And so the high priest stood up, and they never do this, and this is how you know he was getting stressed out and flustered. He stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" In Isaiah 53, we know he was like a lamb before slaughter. He was silent. But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and the coming and coming with the clouds of heaven." And what he's saying is he's saying, yes, I am he. And although you're judging me, one day when I come back, I'm going to be the judge. And I'm going to judge you and everyone else on planet Earth. So he turns the tides and he just kind of lets him know quickly that he is and that everything's going to change one day. Then the high priest tore his clothes, drama, and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, "Prophesy, prophecy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. And so you can understand based on the envy and the hatred that, you can't really understand it, but based on the envy and the hatred that the high priest had for him, you can understand why they're so violently acting out against him. They weren't able to do this. But earlier in the book of Luke, it says, "But this is their hour and the hour of darkness, and the power of darkness." That's what he says. "This is their hour and the power of darkness." This is how Jesus describes this whole trial and leading up to the crucifixion. And so it's their hour to, they've wanted to do this for 3.5 years. And so you can understand, kind of, why the high priests are doing this. But when it says that the officers struck him with the palms of their hands and said, "Prophesy," that's kind of just, I think that's kind of the darkness part. I think what you'll see from this point on is, this is, I mean, think about it. Satan's hated God for eons, and this is his chance to unleash himself on God. Prior to this, he's just gotten at God's people and tried to get at God that way. Now he's got the Son of God. He's got Jesus himself to do whatever he wants with him. So I think, and we'll be looking at this in the weeks to come, that everything's going to be heightened because I think the people are, you know, they're definitely influenced by the devil in their treatment of him. And I think this is why you see normal officers who've got no beef with Jesus, really, it's the high priest that did, really lay into him. And Roman soldiers, and on and on and on, everything's going to be heightened based on this. And so, conclusion-wise, coming to the weeks, I want to spend time looking at Peter next week, then we'll have the awakening, and then we'll begin to wrap things up with chapter 15, and I'll finish for real honest. But this service, I just think, you know, this what we looked at tonight, I just think, recognize that everyone we kind of looked at tonight all heard the word. They all were around Jesus in a sense. They were listening to the word of God, but there were other things that were more dominant in their life. There were other things that took precedence over the word. It was almost like, you know, the parable of the sower. There's always things, whether it's the cares of this world or just not having a root and springing up too quickly, or the ravens coming and snatching the seed. There's always, I think, things working against what God's trying to do in your life, always. I mean, like we've said over and over, there's the devil himself, there's your flesh, there's worldliness, as in the system of the world that the devil uses to sidetrack us. And I encourage you, when we take communion and when we respond to Jesus in worship, and there'll be prayer opportunities, ask, wow, is there anything that is competing with the word of God? You're going to church, which is great. You're hearing the word, which is awesome. But so did those scribes, you know, so did the high priest, so did the disciples. And yet they had competing ideas, whether it was their, I'm frustrated because God's not doing this according to my time frame. Well, then you need to pray about that because God's doing it for a reason. And his timing's better than your timing. And it's not that he's wrong, it's that you're wrong and you just need to pray for more patience, you know, and that's just kind of, that could be it. You know, you could be dealing with the things Peter does. It could be a struggle for money, you know, and I don't just mean like greed. I think, you know, when Paul says, in all these things I have learned to be content, he's talking about being contentment with having a lot and with having a little. You need to be content with a little, sure, but you need to be content with a lot also. In Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. The context, again, remember, is money. It's being content. That's the context. I can do all things through him who gives me strength, whether I have a little or whether I have a lot. It's still him who gives me strength that's controlling things. And so how is it with money? How is it with your tithing? I mean, I think if there's an area that I struggle with the most, it's in this area. Just trusting God, you know, not relying on a degree or a job or anything like that, or okay, times are tight. I need to figure out another way to make money. You know, well, maybe, I'm not saying don't work, but am I relying on Jesus at all? Am I asking Jesus at all? Does he want me to trust him more in the area of finances? You know what I think? Judas, he was a lover of money, but being a lover of money doesn't just mean you want to hoard it. Sometimes it means you just don't trust God with it, and you're hoarding it in a little bit. I have a little. I can't afford to tithe. God understands. I'm not gonna. And that tends to be the case, particularly, I think, when you look at seasons where finances are tight across the board. And so don't just, and maybe you're just an ardent church goer. I am so good at attending services. I am so good at listening to Bible studies, but there's no real relationship on your own with Jesus Christ. You know, all I'm saying is these people had encounters with Jesus, but they missed the real Jesus. They missed it. All those disciples fled. Mark, awesome, in his PJs, rushing in the cold, ready to warn Jesus, failed. Got there, saw the sword, saw the opposition, freaked out, beelined it. Just didn't even care. Didn't even care if he was naked. Just get me out of here. I'm so afraid. Forget it. Just gone. You know, the disciples, big promises. We will be there for you. Fled, gone immediately. Peter cuts off an ear, freaks out. Maybe I'm going to go to trial on that. Maybe he didn't stick around to see it healed. Flees. Judas, sidetracked by money, hangs himself. I mean, high priest, just consumed with envy and bitterness. Check your heart. Is there any bitterness in your life? In Hebrews 12, it says, you know, make every effort to live at peace with all men and to be holy, for without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The first example of unholiness, and this is written to Christians, is bitterness. See to it that no bitter root grows up in to cause trouble and defile many, because bitterness spreads. So what happens when you're bitter? You get on the phone and you start telling people you're bitter. And then bitterness turns into slander. And then slander just spreads, and then the stories spread, and everything's so different than you originally intended. So check your, am I bitter? You've got to check all these things and take him back to Jesus, because that's the goal. And that's the goal of communion, to remember Jesus. So I encourage you, worship God, pray, remember Jesus, but check your heart. Is there anything competing with Jesus, maybe choking out what he wants to do in your life, right? So I'll close in prayer. Scott will come back out. We'll have people around. Just look for the people with the lanyard. They're spread around, guys and girls. We'd love to pray for you. Take communion when you feel led. Remember, the cup represents the blood that's shed for you. The cracker represents the body broken for you. And we're just getting up to this part in Scripture where we see Jesus' ultimate humility just in saving you because he loves you that much. There's nothing worth being rival to that love in your life. And so see to it there's not. So God, we come before you and are thankful for how real the Scriptures are. We're thankful that we see different types of people going through different types of things in relation to you. We see people like Peter who have a concept of how you should be and are frustrated because you're not being it. You're not being the power Messiah. You're not, you know, calling down legions of angels like you said you could and wiping out all these people in opposition to you. Peter didn't see that you needed to die. He didn't see that you were doing something so much bigger. He just missed it, God. And sometimes I think I get frustrated because I don't see what you're doing, and I want you to do it according to the way I think you should do it, and that's just sinful and it's wrong, God. And I think with finances, Judas, obsessed with money, betrayed you for money, betrayed God, the living God, for money, God. I just pray that anybody who's struggling with finances, God, struggling with being generous, struggling with being a giver, God, struggling with being content, and it's rivaling their relationship with you, God. I pray you'd convict them, God, and that they lay that down at your feet and trust that you can provide and trust that even if they don't know how, you can do it, God. And those that are just around the word, like the high priest was, but not doing anything with it, missing the whole idea of relationship, maybe just riddled with bitterness, God, or envy of something, and it's choking their relationship with you. God, I just pray, Holy Spirit, you'd be free now during worship just to move and move in the the hearts of the people here, God, and they'd just be a response to what you're doing, Jesus. Not based on anything I said, but just based on what you're doing tonight. So we just ask that in your name. Amen.